Please take your Bibles out this evening and turn them to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. For those that are visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we discuss some things we hope that will better equip you in you dealing with those who may not believe the things that are contained in the Gospel of Christ. I was moved when we discussed the Gospel of John, at a statement that was made by Jesus in the fourth verse of this chapter, the chapter that it contains the prayer that Jesus gave and before his betrayal, before he was turned over to his enemies, and ultimately crucified on the cross of Calvary. In the mind of many, there has been for centuries and continues to be a very popular theory that a golden age is coming. And this golden age is referred to by many as the millennium. It's going to be a time of universal righteousness dawning upon the earth, and it's going to be a time when there is going to be a pure race upon the earth, and there's going to be a time when Jesus himself is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to sit upon the literal throne of David, and he is going to reign over this earth for a period of 1,000 years. The Jews will return to Palestine. Christ will rule over them in a material kingdom. The 1,000-year reign stands between the second coming of Christ and the judgment of all men, depending upon which slice of the premillennialist doctrine that you accept. There's many different aspects of premillennialism: dispensational premillennialism, post-premillennialism, premillennialism, and I'm not going to go over all those tonight because we'd be here for a long time. But I do want to touch on some basic concepts. The premillennial view is that Jesus came to establish his kingdom, just as the prophets prophesied. But the world was too wicked. It rejected the Son of God, and it rejected all that he offered and all that he stood for. And since they would not accept his kingship, they would not accept him as the Messiah, they crucified him on a cross. And according to this theory, this affirms that Christ's mission was stalled and it was set aside, and that he will again return to the earth at some future date, and then he will finish the work that he came to do, and he will establish that kingdom upon earth that they tell us was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus' prayer in John 17 destroys this theory. It destroys it, and it will forever make it difficult for them to be able to reconcile one statement that Jesus made and be able to reconcile it with their theory of the 1,000-year reign and the purified earth and the new time period that we're going to refer to tonight as the days of the millennium. Look at John chapter 17 and look down at verse number 4. This is going to be the springboard of our study tonight concerning the consequences of premillennialism. I want to talk to you for a few moments tonight about some consequences. If the premillennialists are true, if they are accurate, if they are right, there are some consequences that we must accept if the premillennialist doctrine is true and that it contradicts some things that we read about in the Bible. But in verse number 4, we read, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do." I want you to notice, Jesus said, "I have finished the work that you have given me to do." Now, the question that begs to be asked is, what exactly was that work that he had finished? And by his statement that he had finished the work, does that necessarily imply that he finished all of it? Or did he leave something undone? We're going to talk about that in a minute, especially at the end of our lesson tonight. But first of all, I want to lay before you some consequences of this theory of men. And what will happen if this theory be true, it gives up some grave consequences that we must deal with. Number one, if premillennialism is true in its theory, then it makes all Old Testament prophecy invalid. It means that the Old Testament prophets missed it. They did not foretell it accurately. The prophecy foretold, if you would care to go back to the book of Daniel, and you would care to read the prophecy of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream. And in this dream, he saw this image that was in four stages. And in this image, we know that this image represented four different world empires. We know that one of them represented the Babylon Empire, that was a world empire in the days of Daniel as they were in captivity for their disobedience to God. We know that the next empire was the Mede-Persian Empire. And then we know the next was the Greek. And then finally we know that the fourth world empire that he saw was the Roman Empire. Now these empires were seen hundreds of years, thousands of years before they actually took place. But in this prophecy, I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to Daniel for just a moment. And we want to look at verse 44 and verse 45 of Daniel chapter 2. In verse 44 it says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Insomuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king that this will come to pass. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true." Daniel said that in the days of the fourth world empire, that God would establish a kingdom, and that kingdom would be established, and it would reign, the one that reigned over that kingdom would never be destroyed, nor would he ever abdicate his throne, and his reign and his rule would be forever. Now, if that prophecy is true, and I submit to you tonight that it is, that prophecy was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. When the kingdom was established that we talked about this morning in our Bible class, in Acts chapter 2, what time period was that according to secular history? Well, if you go over to Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1, you will see that Joseph and Mary had went to the city of Bethlehem because of the census that the emperor Caesar had put upon all men. When did Caesar reign? When did the Caesars reign the earth? When were they in control? They were in control during the fourth empire. What was that empire? That was the Roman Empire. What time period did Jesus live in? He lived during the Roman Empire. What time was the church established? It was established at the time of that fourth world empire. But if the premillennialist theory is correct, the kingdom has not come, that prophecy is yet unfulfilled, and Daniel missed it by a country mile. I submit to you tonight that he did not miss it. He got it exactly right. That kingdom was established in the days of the Roman Empire, and that kingdom was established, and it will never be destroyed by men. And the one that reigns over that kingdom will never abdicate his throne until he returns it to his Father, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Another consequence of premillennialism that I think is very serious for us to consider, it limits the power of God. If Satan was able to thwart the plans of God by the works of men, what is to keep him from doing that again? How can the creature defeat the Creator? If the premillennialist theory is correct, then God's creation was able to outflank him, outmaneuver him, and was able to outmaneuver his plan, and was able to thwart it by not allowing it to take place. Brethren, I don't think man's that smart. And again, I don't think man's that powerful, that he can outflank and outmaneuver and outthink and outwit the creator of all this universe. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Mark. And I want you to look at Mark chapter 1, in verse 14 and 15. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, "Now after this, John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Jesus said that the gospel was preached, and he said the kingdom is at hand. In Mark chapter 9, same book, 9th chapter, first verse, Jesus made this statement. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." If this statement is a lie, then there are still people alive that lived in the days of Jesus Christ, that heard him preach, that saw the miracles that he did, and they are still alive if the kingdom has not been established. And if it was not established, then man was able to thwart the plans that God had sent his son here to fulfill. Brethren, honestly and truly, who could believe such a theory that would say that man was able to deny the plans of God? Another consequence that's very serious is it dethrones our Lord. It dethrones Christ. The scripture said that he was raised to sit on David's throne. He is now ruling over God's people as king and as priest. In Acts chapter 2, that sermon that we studied about in our Bible class, in Acts chapter 2, we see beginning in verse number 29, it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing it, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." You know, in Daniel chapter 7, it showed that one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. And when he came to the Ancient of Days, he received glory, dominion, power, and a kingdom. But yet, if the premillennial theory is correct, then Jesus has received no kingdom. He is on no throne. And this passage says he's at the right hand of God. If the premillennial theory is true, he has been taken and removed from that throne. He no longer reigns. He has no power. He is a king in waiting, and he has no subject, and he has no authority. I suggest to you that that did not happen. In Ephesians, the first chapter, and in verse number 19, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." His reign is continuous. His reign is in the present tense. He is reigning now. He is ruling now. He is in his kingdom now. It is not something that is yet to come. And if the premillennialist is true, then Jesus Christ must be dethroned. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 24, he is not going to be thrown until something happens. In verse number 24 of the 15th chapter, a chapter that is dedicated to the truthfulness of the resurrection, we see in verse 24 that says, "Then the end comes, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until all enemies have been placed under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." His reign will not be ended until death is defeated. When is death defeated? Say, well, he defeated when he was resurrected. He defeated it. When will you and I defeat it? When will death ultimately be overcome in the final day with the resurrection of the dead? John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus himself said, "The time is coming, the hour is now coming, that all that are in the grave will hear my voice. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." There is a time when he will abdicate his throne, but it will not be. It will not be in the thousand-year reign. It will be when death is defeated. And death will ultimately be defeated when we overcome the grave. And all that are dead and all that are alive and remain, death will be overcome. The proponents of this doctrine seek a material and earthly kingdom instead of a spiritual one. In so doing, they make the identical mistake that the Jews made during the days of Jesus upon this earth. They opposed Christ and they crucified him. Why did they reject Christ? They wanted no part of a spiritual kingdom. They wanted no part of a spiritual king. They wanted no part of a spiritual reign. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted a return to form of glory. They were looking at the physical and they will not accept the spiritual. That is exactly where the premillennialist is at. He wants the physical and denies the spiritual. He makes the same mistake that they did. In Luke, the 17th chapter, Luke 17 and verse 20, it says, "Now when he asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" You see, it's not going to come with observation. There's not going to be some great moment. There's going to be some great battle of Armageddon. There's going to be some great thing is going to happen. And then Christ is going to appear on the clouds. And then he's going to Jerusalem. And he's going to reign. And he's going to be placed on David's throne. That would be observable. That would be something people could see. Jesus said the kingdom comes without observation. John chapter 3 in verse 5. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Was it a physical birth that he was talking about to Nicodemus? No, because Nicodemus asked the question in verse 4, "How can this be? How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb?" And then Jesus repeated it, "Except a man be born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." It is not a physical kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom. And also in the book of John in the 18th chapter, when he stood before Pilate and he was asked if he was a king, he made the statement in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight and you would not be able to take me." Jesus never had intended to make a physical kingdom. The prophets had never prophesied a physical kingdom. God had never promised a return to form of glory. And God had never promised Israel to be in a position of supreme among nations. He never promised that. That was something they thought. That is something they wanted. That is something they desired. And since Jesus did not offer it, and Jesus would not give it to them, they rejected him and crucified him. What they wanted is what the premillennialist wants today. He wants a literal rule upon this earth. They missed it in the days of Jesus. The premillennialist misses it for the same reason. They make the church, this is another consequence, they make the church a substitute during the so-called, as they use the term, the church age. The church, however, is not plan B. The premillennialist would have you think that the church was a stopgap measure. That since the Jews rejected Christ, he could not establish the kingdom. Then he came up with this plan B. And this plan B was the church age. And then the church was established, and that was to take the place and to be used in the inference until Jesus could come and really set up his kingdom, and this would suffice until he could do that. I want to tell you without any reservation, the God of heaven needs no plan B. God doesn't need a backup plan because man cannot defeat God. Men are not smarter than God. In Matthew chapter 16, do you remember the promise that Jesus himself made? "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." What was he talking about? He was going to build his church, and his death would not stop the coming of his kingdom. It would not stop the church. It would be established even though they put him to death. The Bible also tells us in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, tells us a very important statement. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 10, the Bible says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, which might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places." Look at verse 11. Look at what it says. According to the eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church was not plan B. The church was the original plan. It was made and it was planned before one thing was created in this world. God had it all mapped out. And the church wasn't something that just popped up in his mind when the Jews rejected his son. He knew the Jews would reject his son. He knew that they would crucify him. He knew that he would die upon a cross. All that was prophesied. And he knew that he was going to save men through the church. That wasn't plan B. That was God's eternal design. Those who deny that the kingdom of God was established make the New Testament writers sound very confused. They didn't know what they were talking about. If their theory is right, what in the world were these people talking about? Let's look at a couple verses. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. You know, the New Testament writers, they were truly in a state of flux. If the premillennialist theory is right, what in the world are they talking about? Look at Colossians 1 verse 13. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Pray tell me what kingdom that is. If the kingdom has not yet been established, what in the world was Paul talking about? When he says you've been taken out of the power of darkness and you've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love and you have redemption through the forgiveness of sin by the shedding of his blood, what is that all about if the kingdom is not yet here? What have you been translated into? Premillennialist doesn't have a thought about that. He doesn't know how to answer that. He can't reconcile that with his theory. But turn over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it says, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We continue reading in the same chapter, verse number 9. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Pray tell me what kingdom was John in? I, John, your brother in tribulation and in the kingdom. What kingdom was that? Well, if you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you'll see that this letter was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. Seven churches of Asia was part of the kingdom because the church and the kingdom are one and the same. But they were confused. In chapter number 5 of this same book, verse number 9, it says they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue of people and of nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and he will reign on the earth. Where are we king and priest? According to Hebrews chapter 2, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 8, is our high priest. How can all that be if the kingdom is not here? How can all that be? The writers are confused. They did not understand. I suggest to you they're not confused. They did understand. And when John said, I am your brother and your companion in the kingdom, he understood what he said. He wrote by the inspiration of God. He wrote as if the kingdom was already in existence. And he wrote that way because it was. It was in existence. So that is another theory that is incorrect. But if the premillennialists are true, it annuls the gospel dispensation that the Bible refers to as the last days. The Bible clearly says that this stage of time is the last days. This is the last dispensation of time that men will ever know upon the face of this earth. Now, I didn't say that's the last times that men will ever know. Eternity is another age, but it's not on this earth. But I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to look at the first two verses. The Hebrew writer wrote, God at sundry times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who is appointed heir of all things, though also He made the worlds. The last days. We read that same language in Job chapter 2. We see that same statement quoted by Peter in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. In the last days. This is the last dispensation of time. If there is another thousand-year reign on earth, that means the last days have not occurred yet. They are yet to come. But the Bible says they are already here. You got to make a choice. Men in the world got to make a choice. Did the apostles know what they were talking about? Did the prophets know what they were talking about? Or did they all miss it? And did the premillennialists get it right? When were the last days? They're now. This is the last dispensation of time that is upon this earth. The Bible tells us, in John 5, there's a very simple statement made by Jesus. Listen to what He says. He said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all that are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Oh yes, there's going to be another time period, but it's not going to be on this earth. These are the last days. They began on the day of Pentecost. And they will last until the Lord returns and He takes the church, gives it back to His Father, the resurrection of all of life, and judgment. That will truly begin the end of the last day. But if the premillennialist is right, there's still another period of time to come. A thousand-year reign. How do you reconcile it? It makes God false to His promise. You know what Hebrews 6:18 tells me? It is impossible for God to lie. Listen to what Jesus said. John chapter 3, first verse. There was a man in Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God be with him. Nicodemus knew. He knew by the evidence. He knew by the overwhelming evidence that he saw that this teacher was from God. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, what was the message of Jesus as He went about and did His earthly ministry? What did He say? Matthew 4, verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What message were the apostles sent out with? In Matthew the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you go and you preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Brethren, you go and you open up your Bibles and you begin at Acts 2. You will never see the statement ever made again in Scripture that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not there. After Acts 2, it is never mentioned as something that is in the future. But prior to Acts 2, it's always stated of something that is yet to come. But after Acts 2, that is no longer so. Why is that? Why is that? Because the kingdom is already here. And if that not be true, then He didn't fulfill His promise. God is a liar. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. Look at Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, beginning reading with me in verse 44. It says, then He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Before Jesus could leave, all the things that had been written about Him in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the law, had to be fulfilled. Verse 45 says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to be rise from the dead on the third day, that the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus lied to us. Jesus tell us a lie. Did he not keep his promise? Or did he keep his promise that he made to the disciples? In John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, when he promised them the gift, when he promised the Holy Spirit that would guide them in all truth, and the Holy Spirit would come and it would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Did he keep his promise? Yes, he kept his promise. He's not a liar. Hebrews 6 says he can't lie. But another thing that the consequence of the premillennialist, it alternates Christianity and Judaism. The agency of the gospel were not the mediums of the law and the prophets. That was the law of Moses. The ordinances of the gospel were not ceremonies of the law. The ministry of the New Testament was not under the offices of the Old Covenant. The spirit of the new institution did not consist of the letter of the old law. It alternates the type and the antitype of the New Covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 through 10, it talks about a different priesthood. It talks about a change of law. All that would take place in this new kingdom. It would not be regulated by the old covenant. It would not be regulated by the old letter of the law. It would be a new law. It would be a new covenant. It would be a new king. There would be a new priest. And there would only be one high priest. There wouldn't be many. It wouldn't change. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, the necessity of the priesthood changed. There also made a necessity of the changing of the law. Just a few weeks ago, I was in attended a debate in California where a gospel preacher stood up and made the argument that any theory or any doctrine that would not allow Christ to be priest on earth was a heresy. Any doctrine that would not allow Christ to be a priest while he was upon earth was pure heresy. Well, really, let me read you some heresy then. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Was Jesus on earth? The gospel say he was. Hebrew writer said he couldn't be a priest on earth. Why is that? According to chapter 8, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. What tribe was Jesus a part of? Judah. The Bible, Moses' law, said nothing about the tribe of Judah being a priest. Does that mitigate or does that lessen his role because he was not a priest upon the earth? No, that doesn't lessen his role. He couldn't go in the temple. He couldn't act as a priest. Why? Because he was under the Levitical law while he lived. But when he died, that law came to an end, according to Colossians 2:14. And when that law came to an end, then we are no longer under that law. And all the things that have been written about him have now been fulfilled. The premillennialist, he interchanges both covenants. He interchanges both time periods. He interchanges both the old and the new. And what he does is he confuses the types and the antitypes. But you know what, brethren? The problem with that is he can't reconcile it. He can't reconcile the Bible by that theory. Because he has Judaism. And another thing the premillennialist has to have, he has to have a return to Judaism. How is he going to reconcile that? According to the Bible, it was destroyed in AD 70. How is it going to be resurrected? Question is, why would it be resurrected? Why would Judaism be resurrected? And if you believe it has to be, would you please tell me the understanding of the book of Hebrews? What is the book of Hebrews all about? The book of Hebrews is all about the danger of going back, taking a step back. Going back to Judaism is to regress. The premillennialist says it's got to happen. So are you going to believe that we have to regress in order for God's plan to be fulfilled? I don't believe that. I believe that's a step in the wrong direction. Another thing that is very, very important to me is that it minimizes the gospel and it belittles the church. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority belongs to Christ. It minimizes his role. It also minimizes the church. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures have made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. The mystery is made known. It is no longer something that you don't understand. It's no longer something that is shrouded in secrecy. You can understand it. You can know it. You can accept it, and you can be assured that it is a way that God said. But brethren, if premillennialism is true, and the church is the gap measure, plan B, then I submit to you tonight that our Lord died for nothing. You chew on that for a while. He died for nothing. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. We know that he died to gain redemption, but that's not all that he bought with his blood. He didn't just purchase our salvation and our ability and opportunity of redemption. He purchased something else very important according to verse 28. It says, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. If the church cannot save us, if the church was a plan B, if the church was a gap measure, then why did Jesus die upon the cross? It belittles his death. It belittles the eternal plans of the church. It belittles what the church we represent. It belittles his authority because according to Ephesians chapter 1, he's ahead of the church, he's ahead of all things, but if his death was unnecessary, then so is the church. No, thank you. I will not accept premillennialism. Another thing that this consequence does is it revokes the Great Commission. You know why? Because there's going to be another opportunity. You don't need to go preach the gospel now to all creatures, because there's going to be another opportunity on the purified earth during that 1,000 years. They're going to be able to make restitution. So they're going to get a second chance. You see, the premillennialist doctrine makes him a king in prospect with no power now. Why preach the gospel to all nations? Why do that? Why not just wait? Why not just wait until the 1,000-year reign? Get rid of all the evil and then just preach it to the righteous. Why don't we just do that? Jesus said in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Same statement is made in Matthew 28, verse 20. It revokes the Great Commission. What power does it have? What purpose does it have if the kingdom is not here? If the kingdom is not here, what are you going to put men into? Something that was plan B? I'm going to try to convince people to be a part of the church as a stopgap measure because man was able to defeat God and be able to overrule him. And I'm going to try to get men to believe that he's an all-powerful, he's all-merciful, and that no men are greater than God, but yet man was able to defeat him. And then I'm going to try to convince man that they ought to be a part of his church. They'll laugh me to scorn. They'll laugh me to scorn. Why should I give? He told me, he said he was going to do this and he wasn't able to do it. How do I know that he'll be able to give me heaven? If he fell there, he can fail there. You know what? They got a point. They got a point. I don't know if I'd want to risk that either. If their theory is right, I don't know if I want to risk following Christ or not. But you know what? Their theory is wrong. And I don't have any. There's no risk in following God. The real risk is not following him. That's the risk. But there's no risk in following him. But last, and the most glaring of all consequences and flaws of premillennialism is the last one. If premillennial theory is true, the most glaring fault of all is based upon the foundation that Christ's work was an utter failure and he failed to do what he came here to do. If they are true, then he failed. He failed in what he came here to do. He was not able to do it, and he's an utter failure. And why should we put our faith, our hope, and our trust in someone who did not do what he promised to do? I serve no such God. You know what? When he said in John chapter 17 and verse 4, I have finished the work that thou sendest me to do, he finished all of it. He did everything his Father sent him to do. That's why he could die. You remember what he said as he died upon the cross? You remember the last words that he uttered in John chapter 19 and verse 30? Do you remember those simple words? He said, it is finished. But if the premillennialist is right, he should have said, well, we're just going to take and stop for now. But I'll come back and I'll finish later. But he didn't say that. He said, it is finished. The death of Christ was foretold. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Christ's death upon the cross was no shock. He was going to die. He had to die. That was God's plan. That was the only way that man could gain redemption. It's the only way that you and I have hope. It's the only way that we have out of our sin. How can we say that it was a failure? Because the Jews rejected him? The Jews had to reject him. That set the stage for what happened. By the rejection of the Jews, they used the means of the Romans and they put him to death. The prophecy told us that that would happen. The death was foreordained by God. Do you remember in the sermon in Acts 2? Do you remember what Peter said? How soon we forget. Look in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that the God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You didn't defeat him. You didn't thwart his plans. It did exactly what I sent him here to do. Remember in John chapter 10, when he wanted to go back in Judea, his disciples said, hey, wait. You don't want to go there. They're sick in your life. They tried to kill you the last time you were there. Why do you want to go back? And he says, should I pray to my Father to save me from this hour? For this very hour is why I came. Did Jesus know where it all would end? Yes, he knew where it would end. And I submit to you tonight, his life was not another failure. In 1 John chapter 15, the Bible says, if he is not risen from the dead, we are still in our sins, our faith is futile, we have no hope, and those that have died perishing because we are still in our sin. And brethren, if the premillennial theory is correct, then Jesus' life can only be summed up as being utterly, utterly a failure. I deny that is true. I submit to you tonight that Jesus Christ did everything that his Father sent him here to do. He was obedient. He was faithful. He opened up the gospel path to those who were in the world. He preached the kingdom of God is at hand. He showed and prepared 12 men to carry on his work. And ultimately he went to the cross to die and taste death for every man. And he did all of it because it was God's plan that he would die in order to reconcile us back to the Father, to give us a way of gaining redemption and a way out of our sin. No, my friend, premillennium would have you believe that Jesus failed. I'm here to tell you tonight, Jesus did not fail. Jesus was successful. You and I are living proof. Why would we be here? Why would we be in his family? Why would we wear his name? Why would we have hope beyond the grave? If any of that's true, we are living witnesses that his testimony was true. And that all that was done was finish the work that his Father sent him to do. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. In conclusion tonight, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God came born of a woman. It declared that Christ came according to God's timetable, not man's. But if premillennium is true, the whole coming of Christ was nothing but a failure, nothing but an afterthought. But I want to submit this to you tonight in conclusion. Galatians, the fourth chapter, verse 1 through 5, I believe the scriptures teach that the time appointed was completed, and that's when Jesus came. His mission was completed by his own words in John 17 and verse 4. His means of redemption was complete according to Ephesians 1, verse 7 through 10. Revelation is complete. It was once delivered to the saints, Jude, verse 3. The authority is complete. He has all of it in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18. The kingdom is complete and established and cannot be moved. Hebrews 12:28. And last but not least, we are complete in Christ. Speaking personally, with all the love and sincerity I have in my heart, the premillennialist doctrine has more holes than Swiss cheese does. It has too many flaws for me to accept. It has too many things that I'm not willing to accept, and it causes the Bible to not be a book of harmony and a perfect unity. That's why I deny premillennialism. I have no axe to grind with the premillennialist. All I ask him to do is open his Bible and prove his doctrine by the words of Jesus. He can't do it. He's going to have a problem because he cannot reconcile it. But you know, you and I have a problem too. Because tonight as I speak, 90% of your religious friends believe some form or facet of premillennialism. They believe in the thousand-year reign. They believe in the purified earth. They believe in the earthly reign. They believe in an earthly kingdom. How are you going to show them the light? You know what? You don't have to go farther than John 17 in verse number 4. Ask them to reconcile their theory with the words of the Lord who said, I have finished the work that thou sendest me to do. If he finished the work, what is this work of the kingdom that is yet to come? Make them answer that. Make them reconcile that with their theory. And I'm telling you tonight as I stand here, they will not reconcile it because it is an unreconcilable position. It cannot be proven with the scriptures. What the premillennialist preys upon are passages that he takes out of context and